Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it comes to us in so many different ways, in stories, in narrative. It comes to us in poetry. It comes to us in letters. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand this particular story, this narrative from your word, and to see your truth for us today in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I wonder, do you ever laugh at the wrong moment? Maybe somebody is angry with you, and in the situation, you just can't stop yourself starting to smirk as they are screaming and shouting at you. Or maybe a friend says something funny to you during a school assembly for the younger ones here. Someone says something funny to you, and you start laughing when the head teacher is talking. I'm sure you can all think of times when you've laughed at the wrong moment, at the wrong things. I wonder, how do you feel at such a moment when you realize your mistake? Are you embarrassed? Do you feel caught out? Do you feel foolish? Or maybe somebody has laughed at you when you weren't expecting it. How did you feel in that situation? Did you feel embarrassed? Were you made to feel like a fool? Were you hurt? Laughter can be a wonderful blessing, can't it? It can be a wonderful thing. But it can also be deeply hurtful to others and deeply revealing of our true heart. Well, as we continue in our studies in the book of Genesis, we come to a situation with a lot of wrong-headed laughs. But we also come to a God of grace who gently deals with foolish people and holds out wonderful promises to them. Well, if you're new this morning, or maybe you've just forgotten because we've been out of Genesis for a couple of weeks, we're in a series looking at the book of Genesis. Genesis, you may know, is the first book of the Bible. And the Bible, of course, is a library of books of different types, styles, and authors, all telling the wonderful story of God's grace to broken humanity. A story that reaches its fulfillment and climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we're looking not at that part of the Bible, but we're looking at the part of the Bible where Genesis is, right at the very beginning, the Genesis of the story. And Genesis chapters 1 through 11 deal with really big picture stuff. We see creation, we see rebellion and fall, and we see the start, the inklings of a start of the story of redemption. But from Genesis 12 onwards, we see that story of redemption start fully. A story of God gathering to himself a particular people for his own name, who would ultimately bless the whole world in and through Jesus Christ. And it starts with this one man, Abram, a man of faith, a faith that has had its ups and has had its downs. To Abram, God promised wonderful things in chapter 12. He promised a people, a great nation. He promised a place, a land. And he promised blessing, that Abram would be blessed and that all families of the whole world would be blessed through Abram. And these promises are given a sort of formal form in what's called a covenant, a formal relationship between God and his promised people. And that covenant was entered into in Genesis 15. And then it's explained somewhat more in Genesis 17. And a sign is given of that covenant, the sign of circumcision. And we, in our last time in Genesis, we looked at that passage of Genesis 17, verses 1 to 15. And we saw there that Abram's name was changed. He was no longer Abram, but he became Abraham, which you're probably much more familiar with that name than the name Abram. His name became, instead of exalted father, it became father of a multitude. And that is remarkable, isn't it, for an old man with no children. Yet that is what God had promised back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. Your very own son shall be your heir. And that had left Abram with a problem. How to get that son? How is he going to get a son? Well, in Genesis 16, we saw Abram and his wife try it on their own steam. And it ended in sorrow and sadness for all concerned, as Abram has a child with Sarai's servant Hagar. Well, the Lord, the God Almighty, has changed Abram's name. He's now Abraham. And now we see God do this to Sarai as well. In this passage, why? Why does she become Sarah? Well, it's because we heard that she will be blessed. But why will she be blessed? Because that is what God promises to do. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it under two headings. You'll see it on your order of service on the sort of back panel. Firstly, we see that there is one promise. One promise. In World War II, Winston Churchill effectively held out a promise to the nation of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, the United Kingdom. He held out a promise that we're going to win. If we keep going, if we keep fighting, we're going to win. So we need to keep fighting. We need to stand firm. And in hindsight, it's really easy to see how that happened, isn't it? As you look back in hindsight, you think, oh, yes, of course. That was exactly the right thing for the nation to do. But at the time, if you didn't have advance warning of the success of the rest of the war, I wonder how easy that would promise would have been to believe. It would have been quite hard. The Nazis had spread across Europe. Nations had toppled so easily. Could you really believe that Britain would survive? That we'd hold out? I don't think it's unreasonable to say some of us may have had our doubts. Maybe some of us wouldn't have believed. I'm not sure what I would have done in that situation. But of course, I'm very glad that we did survive. I'm very glad of that. But the hope and promise held out to Britain in politicians like Churchill, as he was stirring the nation to keep going, were much easier to understand and comprehend and see how they would be fulfilled than the promise held out to Abram and Sarah. Because it was just about hard work, building more tanks, getting more bullets made, turning the nation into a factory of war. The promise held out to Abraham and Sarah requires something much more. It requires a miracle. It requires the suspension of biological fact. It's a much harder thing to do. A much harder thing to do. But God is crystal clear in this story. In Sarah's son will the promise be established. It is through her and her son that blessing will flow. And God is so clear about it across this whole passage, about this one promise, that he says it twice. He tells the story twice, doesn't he? He tells Abraham the story in Genesis 17, and then he tells the story basically to Abraham in Genesis 18 again. He says effectively the same thing. You're going to have a son. In about a year's time, I'm going to come back and there's going to be a son. And Sarah's going to have a son. Both times he tells Abraham, but of course, the second time is sort of effectively to Sarah. So effectively, he's saying it first to Abraham and secondly to Abraham, but really for Sarah's hearing. God's not going to use Ishmael, we read, the son of Hagar, because Ishmael is really a child that came about because Abraham and Sarah and others had taken matters into their own hands. They'd applied human plans and power instead of trusting in the promise. Instead, the promise comes through Sarah's son, because it will be born through promise. He is a miracle baby. And the reason he's a miracle baby is that he shouldn't be possible. Abraham is 99. I don't think anybody's 99 in here. And Sarah is 90. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" It seems obvious, doesn't it? What's the point? The point is to show, it seems obvious, doesn't it, here, that it's impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a baby. It's impossible. If they pitched up at, you know, a fertility clinic, they'd have been politely told that this is just not going to happen for you. You've left it too late. The point of this is to show that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The Lord alone delivers his promises. He, by his grace, fulfills his words. Look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's another way of saying, isn't it? What is impossible with man is possible with God. It shows us that the Lord works by miraculous grace, not by us fulfilling his promises. Abraham and Sarah, over these two very different scenes, are promised a miracle baby through whom God's covenant blessing will flow. Now, of course, that promise of that baby seems a long time ago to us, doesn't it? It's in a different culture, a different place, a different time. But that promise is held out to us today in different form, I suppose. The promise that is held out to us today is not much different, because we are promised that through a miracle baby, God's covenant blessing flows to those who believe. But we're not looking for a miracle baby to come. We're looking to the miracle baby that has come. Jesus Christ, the ultimate miracle baby, through whom God's blessing flows to the whole world, to all sorts of different types of people, in all sorts of different places. God's blessing flows to the whole world. Isaac, Abraham's son, was just the start of that story. But Jesus is its climax. And the blessings held out to us in him are crystal clear, friends. That God will be our God, that we can know God through him. And that which was a barrier to us, our sin, is taken away by his death on the cross. He came to save his people from their sins. And we can be washed clean and be forgiven. An eternal life, not death, is held out to us and promised to us. And each of these promises, of course, requires God to act miraculously, don't they? For they're not really easily achieved, are they? I don't know if you can achieve eternal life on your own steam. Can you wash your own sins away by your own strength and power? Of course not. Of course you can't. It's impossible for you to do that sort of thing. It's impossible for you to know God on your own strength, by your own power. But nothing is impossible for the Lord. What is impossible with man is possible with God. So that promise and all the other promises of Jesus are held out to you this morning in this baby promised to Abraham and Sarah. Promises of good news. Promises that Jesus will be with us as we follow him. Promises that as we share his good news with others, his word will not come back empty. Promises that he will be with us until the end of time. That the Lord is gathering his church as the gospel is preached, and that there is wonderful hope of better things to come in the hardness of life as we face hardship, illness, opposition, that there are better things to come. Friends, in Christ, God's promises are made known to you in his words. His promise of grace. They're held out to you today. But how will you respond today to God's promise? Well, let's take a look at our second heading. Abraham and Sarah as they respond. We've had one promise, but now we have two responses. This takes us back to bad laughter, because that is effectively what they do, isn't it? Look at verse 17 of chapter 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then over again in 18 verses 11 to 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Commentators on these passages are quite careful on how we handle this laughter. But I think the very least we can say about it is this, that it points to a level of disbelief, of doubt. Neither Abraham or Sarah think that this is in any way, shape or form a possibility. What is being held out is just not possible. It's plain common sense. This just can't happen. And I suppose that's why Abraham says, oh, can you not just take Ishmael? Could you not use him? Because that's a possibility. Look, I've got one. I've got a boy here. Could he not do? Maybe you have that sort of response. You're promised things like this. God can forgive your sins. God can forgive all your sins. But you laugh and say, forgive me? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know the wrong I've caused? Don't you know the relationships I've broken and hurt? Or you're promised this, God can help you as you battle sin day by day as a Christian. But you laugh and say, no way, I can't possibly change. Those sins are too ingrained in my life. I can't possibly see godly growth in those areas of life. Or you're promised this, God is able to bring that friend of yours, that family member, to faith in Jesus Christ as you witness to them. God could do it. He has the power. But you laugh and say, no. My friend is far too resistant. They could never, ever, ever believe in Jesus. I wonder, is that you this morning? Do you doubt that God could forgive you? Do you doubt that God could help you live for him in this world? Do you doubt that God could help you as you witness, and that God could bring blind eyes to see and hard hearts to know Jesus as you share the good news with them? Friends, those are impossible things. But God is the God who delights to do the impossible. And he calls you to believe that he can do the impossible. He graciously wants you to see that he really can do the impossible, as he graciously dealt with Abraham and Sarah. God is wonderfully patient in this passage. Did you notice that? How he graciously tells Abraham, no, Ishmael won't do. I'm going to give Sarah a son. And how God graciously tells Sarah that I heard what you said, but I'm not going to make it sound quite as bad as you said it. I'm going to summarize the meaning of your words and say it in a nicer way, and I'm going to graciously deal with you. God graciously wants you to see that he really can do the impossible in your lives. And that is where Abraham, and I suppose we trust Sarah, end up. For Abraham, as a sign that he really did trust in God's promise, takes the sign of the covenant and puts it on his people in 17:22-27. He believes the promise and obeys and acts upon that promise. Friends, that's what we need to do today. God really can forgive your sins. Maybe you're not a believer this morning. Maybe you have believed for many years. But God really can forgive your sins, friends. So trust him. God really can help you to live for him and Jesus. So trust him and seek to obey him. Rely on him to help you. And God really can work miracles and bring the lost to faith. That friend at the school gate, that friend in your class at school, the friend who you meet for a coffee during the week, the neighbor over the hedge, God really can bring them to faith. So trust God and share with them the good news of Jesus. Friends, let's not laugh at the promises of God. Let's believe them and let's act upon them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see that nothing is impossible for you. That you can bring about miracle babies to bring covenant blessings to the whole world. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to laugh at your impossible promises, but to believe that they will be kept, because you are the covenant promise-keeping God. And all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, when we find it hard, when we are foolish and we don't believe your promise, when we chuckle and think that those promises just don't apply to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to be so foolish. Help us instead to joyfully, with glad hearts, trust in your promises and rejoice when they are kept. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.